Well, our next speaker will be the last speaker here before lunch break. Is a featured speaker, Kermit. First time I had a chance to meet you today. We talked on the phone, and I've seen you perform on video and all that. Never saw you on the golf links, you know, but I've only been an observer or a caddy or something out there, but this guy's a celebrity golfer. You know that, don't you? You're on the pro tour, you got Filthy Rich, you know, going around making money, hitting balls, and then when he got a little older, he just joined the seniors tour and did well on that too, so I admire that. He's a Seattleite, graduated from West Seattle High School, and so this is coming home to see his mother, I guess, and his sister. Where's your sister again?
Pam.
Okay, Pam right in the back. And he has his books back there, and I've got a copy of one of his earlier ones here, kind of dog-eared. Looks like a truck ran over it. Been through it. It's a marvelous book, almost 600 pages, and it is a tour de force on the whole subject of just who Jesus Christ is and who he's not also. But if you haven't read it, you've got to read it. You really do. This is one of the best works available that I know of. And I've been scouring books, and I got a couple of shelves full of them on related subjects to the one God and the nature of Christ and so on. But I don't know of a better one than this. And so he has it in a new format back there, newly printed up, and it's called Triangle Books. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's a special invention. It's not an automatic book. It doesn't read it for you, you know, but it makes it a whole lot easier for you to read it. And he can maybe demo it for you, but he's given us a great price on them, $35.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to pick one up, go ahead and pick it up and give him the money, or give his sister the money back there. And by all means, don't leave without one if you don't have one. And then when they're gone, you know, get his address and order one and you mail you one. But it's something you do have to have. Kermit's written a number of other books, and then one series I particularly liked. It's the Still Here books. Does that kind of ring a bell? You know, from the Left Behind ones, you know. And, of course, yours haven't become quite as popular as the Left Behind series, but... and it's basically battling the, you know, this rapture theory and some of that. So he's got a few of those books, and plus a lot of other books written for the evangelical Christian student, and one of which was endorsed by Billy Graham, who I think you and I maybe met back in 1950 or 51. When was it he had his crusade here in Seattle?
I think it was 1949.
49? Okay. Well, then it was. I went to it. And I met Billy Graham, and I went forward.
Did you?
And my sister was sitting next to me in the big coliseum here when Billy Graham crusade was coming to town. And so I said, "I'm not walking up there by myself, Esther. You're coming with me." So she's 2 years younger than do what I said. But so we went down there, and in the prayer room under the big stage, Billy Graham came by afterwards and shook her hands and had a chance to meet him. Well, he's had a lot more dealings with them over the years, and some of that is captured in one of the videos that have been posted on some of the websites that some of you have seen. But it's a real privilege to have Kermit Zarley here, and he's talking on a subject that is going to be very important to us, and it has to do with Christ and God. And let's get that matter straight. And for that, Kermit Zarley.
Thank you. Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you, and Ken, you just stole my Bible. Well, they look alike, don't they? Got to have this. Yes, I'm from Seattle. This is my old hometown, born here and raised in West Seattle. My mother started getting my sister, Pam, and my sister, Lynn, and I off to Sunday school at the Nazarene, Westdale Nazarene Church that was only a few blocks from our house when we were very little tykes. I was 5 years old. And so we continued to go to Sunday school through the years. When I was 13 years old, I had a teacher, a guy who was a student at the University of Washington, who apparently was trained by navigators because he had us memorize 10 verses in the New Testament, evangelistic verses. And I had a talk with him after the class one day and came to understand that, no, you didn't go to heaven when you died just because you were good. And Jesus died for a reason. And so Gordy explained this to me. And then we had a prayer together in which I received Jesus into my life. And I think that's when I was born again and became a real Christian. After that, I moved way down to Houston, Texas to go to college. Got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. Athletes were meeting at the athletic, somebody from Houston, Crusader. Campus Crusader. And athletes were meeting for prayer and Bible study there in our athletic dorm. Got involved with them. Started attending a Bible church. Studied the Bible all the time there. At Bracka Church, where Hal Lindsey and Charles Swindoll were saved there through that ministry. And was taught the doctrine of the Trinity. And so I believed that for 20 years. I went on the PGA Tour after I graduated from school with a business degree in 1964. And the next year, co-founded the PGA Tour Bible Study, which proliferated in ministry around the world onto the golf tours and other places in the world, starting with the LPGA here, the ladies' professional group. And so that ministry had quite an influence. But I continued to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, didn't give any question until 20 years when I was reading Jesus' Olivet Discourse one day and came upon the verse, which I knew quite well, in which Jesus is talking about his second coming. And he says, no one knows the day or the hour, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, referring to himself, but only the Father. Now, I not only had been taught the doctrine of the Trinity, but the hypostatic union as well, which has to do with how can Jesus be both man and God. And I was also taught that when we read in the Gospels of the New Testament about the deeds and the sayings of Jesus, that he did those things at that particular moment or said those things according to one of his two natures, either his human nature or his divine nature. And in this particular case, since he said he didn't know the time of his future return, he was saying that from the perspective of his human nature, because he's God, he has a divine nature, and God knows everything. Therefore, Jesus truly did know the time that he was going to return in the future. Now, even though I had known this teaching and had sort of embraced it, all of a sudden it hit me like a ton of bricks that makes Jesus look like he's a liar. When he says he doesn't know the time of his future return, but in fact he really does because he's God. And so I just thought, there's no way I can continue to believe this. I will stand upon the integrity of Jesus. And so I thought, for the first time in my life, there must be some other explanation of this that makes more sense than what I've been taught. And this threw me into what I call the quest for the real Jesus. And it went on for, it's been 30 years now. I knew what I was getting into. I was an evangelical Christian in a Bible church and involved in ministry out there on the PGA Tour. So I had a public profile as a Christian. And to question the doctrine that Jesus is both man and God, or also to question the doctrine of the Trinity. That's like anathema. You know, you'll be condemned as not being a Christian. And so I knew what I was faced with. And with some fear and trembling, after about 2 or 3 years of looking into this, I was playing in the U.S. Open at Pebble Beach in 1982. And 10 years prior, it had a chance to win the tournament, was leading it the last round ahead of Jack Nicklaus, and then Jack won the tournament. So here I was again playing my favorite course I ever played golf in my favorite tournament, the U.S. Open, and I'm wrestling with this, is Jesus God? I'm staying at a home, a private home, which I didn't do very much, but they were Christians, had a theological library, and every evening when I came home from the course, I was just devouring these Bible commentaries and looking at what do they say about is Jesus God or not. And I came to the conclusion at 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning, I should have been in bed asleep, that no, I don't believe that the Bible says that Jesus is God. And so this was quite a decision for me to make, a very serious situation, because especially the rejection that I knew that I was going to face. And after that, as time went on, I felt like the guy who drove on to the freeway and he exclaims to his wife, oh my goodness, there's a car going the wrong way on the freeway and it's coming right at us. And his wife exclaims, but darling, there's hundreds of them. And so I feel like, you know, I'm the only guy. And I'm, you know, everybody thinks I'm going the wrong way. And of course, we think of that story. Well, yeah, the guy must have been going the wrong way, right? Except for one thing. Somebody could have changed the signs the night before. You know, the arrow, they could have switched going the other way. Folks, that's what happened in church history, as Sean has outlined for us here with church fathers. They changed the gospel. What was the gospel? It was that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, the Son of God. And we'll get into what Son of God means, because the Orthodox, the Trinitarians, have said that Son of God means that he's God. Well, I don't think that's right. But, you know, Jesus is our Savior. That's what I believed when I was 13 years old and came to Christ. You know, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. You hear the language, personal Lord and Savior, and as evangelicals often express. And that's what I believe. That's why I became a Christian back when I was 13 years old. It wasn't explained to me that Jesus was God. Jesus was my Savior. He died for me on the cross. And that's what we find the gospel is. For example, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, here's the gospel, the good news. It was delivered to me. I didn't originate it. It came down from me, from Christians before me. And it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised, meaning raised from the dead. And he was buried, and he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And so Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised from the grave. That's the gospel. Look at in the book of Acts, what does Peter start out preaching? He's preaching, you killed the Messiah, he rose from the dead. The implication is that proves he was the Messiah. And so that's what they were going out preaching. And so what I'd like to do here this morning in this time is to give you a brief overview of, does the Bible say that Jesus is God? And I gave a handout there. I hope everyone's got one. No, the Bible does not say that Jesus is God, in my opinion. Nowhere does the Bible say that Jesus is God. And I'm going to go through all the various texts and give you an overview of the most important texts, let's put it that way, that have been cited as support either for no, Jesus is not God, or Jesus is God. We start out and we see that the Bible constantly distinguishes between God and Jesus. And so, you know, I have some Pentecostal friends who believe that, you know, God is one, but Jesus and the Father are not two different persons. There's only one person, and God manifests himself in three different ways. You know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think that's right. It's very clear in the Bible that God and the Son of God, Jesus, are to be distinguished as two separate individual, we would say, persons. But how does God? How does Jesus identify himself? Son of Man. Constantly calls himself the Son of Man. 39 times, I think, in the Gospels. When you do away with repetition, something like 82, if you include the repetition. Jesus privately admitted that he was the Messiah on a few occasions. One would be when, we'll get to this later, he asked the disciples who he was, and Peter spoke up and said, "You're the Messiah." He finally did admit that he was the Messiah at the end in his hearing before the Sanhedrin. Why didn't Jesus go around preaching he was the Messiah? Because as Sean said, Messiah is not just this religious term, Messiah of Israel, their leader and everything is political, and so he's the Messiah is going to be a political king. And this, of course, involves the Roman Empire because Israel was not totally autonomous at that time. They were under the subjugation of the Roman Empire. The citizens weren't allowed to be Romans. Paul was a Roman, but you know he wasn't born and raised down there. He was up in Tarsus. So Jesus, I think, was not going around saying that he was the Messiah because of the political connotations of that. Then the disciples went around preaching that Jesus is Lord, Messiah, Son of God, and rose from the dead, which I said. And in their evangelistic sermons recorded in Acts, you never find that they're saying anything about Jesus being God, let alone that that's something we need to believe in order to be saved, to have our sins forgiven. And so the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of being a blasphemer worthy of death, not for claiming to be God. Now, the average Christian thinks that that's why they called for his crucifixion, his death. But they only say that because of Jesus' admission. The high priest had asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus admitted that he was, and then he cited the passage, alluded to the passage in Daniel 7:13 about the Son of Man being brought before the Ancient of Days, who is God, and being given a kingdom. And so Jesus says, "Henceforth you shall see the Son of Man riding in the clouds of heaven on the right hand of power," a euphemism for God. Because, and this also alludes to Psalm 110:1, "My Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand." And in the book of Acts, the Christians are saying, "Well, Jesus was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. We saw him, we ate with him for 40 days, and then he ascended up into heaven," which it says in the book of Acts chapter 1. And then they say he sat down at the right hand of God. So why did the church fathers change the gospel? Well, we got a pretty good idea of it there from Sean. Greek philosophy, he says. They were very much influenced by the Greek philosophers. They also became somewhat anti-Semitic, you know, this supersessionism that the church replaces Israel. So Israel now has no more participation in the plan of God, which I think is quite wrong. And so really they did not abide by Paul's teaching in Romans 9 through 11 to have this respect for Jews, even though that they're on the outs. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so God has turned his face away from them. And he's got Apostle Paul going after the Gentiles, as we see in the book of Acts. But they should not have taken this attitude of being against Jews like that. And so when you come to Son of God, Jesus is Son of God, they should have listened to Jewish people. They should have just looked in the Old Testament. How is Son of God used? In there, it's applied to angels, it's applied to men, it's applied to the King of Israel, it's applied to Israel itself. And so no, there isn't any indication at all that Son of God is synonymous with God. So the Shema tells us in Deuteronomy, I'm skipping something here. Let me go back to, if you follow along in the handout, in the book of Genesis. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start at the beginning of the Bible and go right on through. And I've got to keep on track here or I'll never get through this paper. So I'm going to have to go pretty fast. I wish I didn't have to do that. But you have the us and our passages in Genesis 1:27, 3:20. Oh, wait a minute. I'm even getting ahead of myself there, aren't I? Okay. Man is made in the image of God. That tells us right there, the Trinity cannot be right. Man is not three persons. And to say, well, man is body, soul, and spirit, and that equates with God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three separate persons, co-equal and co-eternal. No, that's not comparing apples with apples. You know, if God is three persons, then if man is made in God's image, man has to be three persons, which man is not. And so with regard to the Holy Spirit, although I'm not really speaking on the Trinity here, I'll get this out of the way. My view of the Holy Spirit goes back to creation. And since man is made in the image of God, the Spirit of God is to God as the Spirit of man is to man. We learn about the Spirit of man in various places in the Bible, like in the book of James. James says the body without the Spirit is dead. Spirit imparts life to the body. That's how man was created. God made man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living being. Okay, breathe. That's the same as spirit. And so the Spirit entering into man and man becoming a living being, that's why man is alive. That's why we are alive, because we have a Spirit in us. When we die, the Spirit leaves. When Stephen was preaching the gospel and they stoned him to death, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my Spirit. Jesus, the last words on the cross, you know, into thy hands, Father, I commit my Spirit. So it's the Spirit leaving the body that now the body is dead, the person is dead. and so the Spirit of God is much like the Spirit of man, in my opinion. So it's not an individual person. It's a part of God. And God exercises his power, manifests his works among human beings here on earth by his Spirit. God is one. And so, because he has a spirit, that doesn't make him two. He's one. The Shema says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Whenever we read Lord, most of you probably know, when it's in full caps, that is YHWH in the Hebrew text. That's the name for God. We're told about it in Exodus 3. God tells us what his name is. Scholars are divided on how we should pronounce that. Hebrew became a dead language, so we lost the exact pronunciation of YHWH. Most scholars think it's Yahweh. A lot of rabbis think it's what is it? I forgot. Yaba. You know, there's about three different ways that it's pronounced. Most say Yahweh. as we continue on here and go through the Old Testament, we learn that the Messiah has a God, and Yahweh is his God. And it says that, what is it, four times? Micah, he, the ruler of Israel, Messiah, shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And that, of course, is the second coming when that happens. Isaiah's righteous suffering servant says in Isaiah 49, my cause is with the Lord, my reward with my God. God is going to reward the Messiah. We learn about this in many places. In the hymn in Philippians 2, the Messiah is rewarded. How can you reward God? You can't reward God. Can't elevate God. God is the highest. And so Jesus was lifted up and set on the right hand of God on his throne by God's invitation. And Scripture gives every indication to believe that this had never happened to this person before. This was a new thing for this person. And so this is called exaltation, Jesus' exaltation. His accession, he ascends, his resurrection, his accession, his session. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, and therefore he's exalted, his exaltation. So it goes resurrection, ascension, session, exaltation. Okay, let's go down to a couple of things here that some scholars have said indicate that the person being spoken of here is God. Now, in the case of Christians, many of the church fathers believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was the pre-existent Christ. Justin Martyr started that. Apparently, he has it in his writings a lot, second century. And my view on this is that this is a difficult, complex subject, identifying the angel of the Lord. Many scholars today, biblical scholars, believe that the angel of the Lord refers to God himself. But historically, most Christians have been taught that the angel of the Lord is the pre-existent Christ, just as Justin Martyr taught. I don't think either view are right. I take what can be called the Jewish view. Not that all Jews, all Jewish rabbis believed this, but many did. This angel of the Lord is an actual angel. And in my book, I take you through logical steps through Scripture to arrive at the conclusion that this angel of the Lord, who I believe is introduced in Exodus 23, although he's not called the angel of the Lord, he's called this angel. God says, Moses asked God to go with him to take the children of Israel into the promised land. God says, if I came and got in your midst for one moment, you'd all die. God is otherworldly, holy, unapproachable by sinful human beings. He dwells in unapproachable light. And so, no, God. And so the whole concept of incarnation, of God coming down here and being with us, doesn't make any sense in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of passages that show that God is so otherworldly and perfect and holy that human beings can't even get close enough to see him or be with him. They die. And so God says, I'm going to send my angel. And we learn that this angel is going to guard Israel on the way and bring them into the Holy Land. And I believe that's the guardian angel of Israel. And we learn in the book of Daniel that the guardian angel of Israel, the prince, is Michael the archangel. And we learn about Michael the archangel more in the New Testament. So My view on that is no, the angel of the Lord is not the pre-existent Christ or God himself, but it's an actual angel who represents God and is the protector of Israel. Let's look at Son of Man. Daniel 7:3. I believe that Daniel 7 is the most important text in the Old Testament for the understanding of who Jesus is and what he's about concerning the kingdom of God, because he went about preaching about the kingdom of God all the time. You know, in the Gospel of John, it's a little different. He's talking about himself. Now, scholars would say he was egocentric. I don't think so. He was only talking about himself in order to explain God, the Father. And this verse in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It is very explanatory of the whole gospel there. In order to get to God, we have to go through Christ. And so in the in Daniel 7, there are two scenes there. There's a court scene in which thrones are set. I believe that those thrones are the thrones of the 24 elders in Revelation, the same as Richard Bauckham. Whereas the Jewish view, which brought about the second Jewish revolt, Rabbi Akiba taught that these were two thrones, and that God's throne and the Messiah's throne were in view here. And this brought about two powers heresy. That was later condemned, even though Akiba is still recognized as one of the greatest teaching rabbis of the Torah of all time. He caused the second Jewish revolt that totally ended the Jews living in Israel as a nation. And most of them, you know, you couldn't live in Jerusalem on pain of death. The Romans changed all the names of the cities, including Jerusalem, and that was the beginning of the real diaspora of the Jews and being scattered all throughout the earth. But Akiba had identified as the Messiah. And that, of course, was wrong. And so the Jews suffered greatly for it. But no, I don't think that interpretation is right. There's not two thrones in view there. Those are thrones other than God's throne. When it says the Ancient of Days came and took his seat after the other thrones were set up, his throne is not included in the thrones were set up. Those are other thrones. And so we read about the 24 elders having their thrones in heaven. And what does it mean to be an elder in heaven? Well, I believe that means that they are rulers in heaven. And perhaps they are members of God's council. And so then in the next scene, we read about the one like a son of man being brought before the Ancient of Days. I believe that is referring to Jesus. I don't have time to really talk about all the views about this, but a very prominent view nowadays is that is the Jewish saints' interpretation, because the passage then tells us about Jewish saints suffering, and when is this going to happen? Well, it seems to be in the end times, what Christians call the latter days, the end times. This one like a son of man is given a great kingdom that has people of all ethnic derivations, languages, and so forth. It doesn't tell us right there what the one like the son of man does with this kingdom. But I think it's implied that he's going to bring it down to the earth. And this correlates with what Jesus taught when he said, told about the parable of the nobleman. He said a nobleman goes into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. And so I think Jesus is alluding to Daniel 7. And constantly through Jesus' teaching, he alludes to the book of Daniel, not just Daniel 7. But he's constantly calling himself the Son of Man. There is no other place in the Bible where the Son of Man language applies to someone other than, let's say, the prophet who is speaking, like Ezekiel. Son of Man language happens, what, Sean, almost 100 times in the Old Testament, I think. Ezekiel applies it something like 60, 70 times to himself. But in that case, he only means a man. In this case, one like a son of man, the Hebrew word ke is included there, which means like or as. I am of the opinion that that indicates the virgin birth. So Jesus is a man, but he's different from the rest of us. He's fully man, but he's kind of like Adam. And Paul has this Adam Christology in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which apparently was not originated by Paul. It was passed down to him by earlier Christians. This idea that Paul actually calls Adam a type of Jesus. And so why is that? Well, Adam came into the world supernaturally compared to us. You know, Adam was created from the dust of the ground by God. And so he had a supernatural origin. So did Jesus. According to Matthew and Luke, infancy narratives, Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph. And so this is supernatural. In that way, Adam and Jesus are alike in that they both came into the world without sin, because sin happened later after Adam was created, as we know from reading Genesis 3. And so God put them to the test. They failed the mark. And so sin came into the world, which Paul speaks of in Romans 5:12 there, that sin passed on to all human beings because of what happened there in the Garden of Eden. Well, let's continue on here. On the next page, we're getting into the New Testament. I've arranged a list of verses here, 9 verses, which is in my book. These are the major theos texts that traditionalists cite to support their view that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. Theos is the Greek word for God. When I say traditionalists, I don't call people who believe in Jesus being the Son of God as Trinitarian. I call them traditionalists. The reason for that is that you can believe that Jesus is God and not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. There are lots of people who have believed that way in history. In fact, all people before the doctrine of the Trinity was finalized in the 4th century. All people who are Christians, and most of them, believe that Jesus was God, as Sean has pointed out, but just God in a lesser sense than the Father. And so they were binitarian in faith, but they didn't believe in the co-equality and the co-eternality between the two persons. You know, Jesus was God, but he was a lesser God than the Father. All of the apologists taught that, the second and third centuries. But on the Holy Spirit, there was no consensus of opinion on what to make of the Holy Spirit. There were all kinds of views, and most people, including church fathers, some of them said, hey, let's just let that rest. Let's not get into that. We don't need to make a decision on that. That's too hard to do, generally, was their view. But anyway, these are the nine main texts that the scholars who are authorities on the subject of whether Jesus, whether the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God or not, they say these are the nine texts right here. And of those scholars, some will say, well, no, I just believe, and I'm talking about scholars who believe that Jesus is God. They believe in the deity of Christ, it's also called, as you probably know. And some of them will say, okay, let's take Raymond E. Brown. Raymond E. Brown was probably the best New Testament scholar in the world the latter part of the 20th century. A Catholic. He said there are three texts in the New Testament that clearly teach that Jesus is God. There are two others that, you know, maybe they do and maybe they don't. But, you know, for him, that was it. Now you have scholars like Rudolf Bultmann, who I can't regard you know, I have a lot of respect for Rudolf Bultmann. He was a very intelligent man. He knew a lot of truths about the Bible, but whether he was a real Christian or not, he didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He dismissed the supernatural. You know, I have difficulty with accepting a person like that as a Christian. But nevertheless, I respect, you know, I read him. At first, when I first started reading Bultmann, I was scared to death to even read him. But at any rate, he and Vincent Taylor both form critics, although I would accept Vincent Taylor as a devout Christian. They were the two greatest form critics of the 20th century. Both of them said there are only two texts in the New Testament that indicate that Jesus is God, and that's John 1:1c, traditionally translated, the word was God, and Thomas's confession when he said to Jesus, the risen Jesus, my Lord, my God. And so they said those are the two texts right there. but anyway, you can see here that there are grammatical problems with these texts. This was the first thing that really got my attention when I got into this study. You know, I started looking at the main text that Trinitarians traditionally cite to show that Jesus is God, and reading commentaries and finding out that, wow, these texts have grammatical problems. This isn't the normal of every single passage in the New Testament. This is very much abnormal, that there are these grammatical problems here. And so it was just a big light going on for me. And then when I looked at translations of the Bible, English translations, and would read all of the various translations of these texts, I would find that, well, let's just take a few. Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1. Those texts right there, one translation would translate it in which Jesus is said to be God, and the other translation would translate it in a way that Jesus was not God. And so this is called the one-person or the two-person translation. The one-person translation of text like this means that the text is calling Jesus God. The two-person translation means, no, it's speaking of God and Jesus, who are to be distinguished as two separate individuals. And so, you know, I found that the versions would differ on some of these. But anyway, let's move ahead here. What I've done is I've written in this handout three different Christologies. Well, actually four, isn't it? No, it's three. I don't have Peter. We've got Jesus Christology. Christologist means the study of Christ. That can be understood in a broad range or a narrow range. Broad range means everything about Jesus, both his words and his deeds. Or it can be understood more narrowly, is Jesus the Messiah or not? And how is it that he's the Messiah? But anyway, I've got John's Christology and Paul's after Jesus. Let's just quickly go through some of this. I may not be able to speak on every point. But Jesus makes it very clear that there's only one God. You know, the scribe came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? And he quoted the Shema, the Lord is one. And the scribe responded and said, you're right, teacher. He is one, and besides him there is no other. Jesus accepted what the man said, because he next said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus would reprimand and correct people when they were wrong about the scripture. This man was not wrong. He was right. And he made it clear that God is one, numerically one. And that is what I believe the Shema means, that it's to be understood as numerically one. These Trinitarian debaters, Michael Brown, I was just with him recently, debated our friend Anthony Buzzard. And, you know, these guys are all always explaining that this one, it means a complex unity. And therefore, the idea of God being three persons can be accepted in this complex unity. I don't think so. but anyway, Jesus speaks in other times, like in the Gospel of John, the one who alone is God. He's saying of the Father in John 5. And this text in John 17, 3, I think, is the most important text in the Bible to show that Jesus is not God. And it's in his so-called high priestly prayer. He's about to go to the cross to be arrested. They've just had the Last Supper, and he's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, in verse 1, and then in verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. How can it be any more clear than that, I ask you? You know, he says it back in John 5, but he even makes it more clear, it seems, right there. There is only one God, and that one God Jesus calls the Father. Jesus was somewhat unique in doing that. In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's son, and Israel calls God their father. But to put this on a personal level, that hadn't hardly been done. It might have been done a little bit, but we don't know of it hardly at all. And so this is unique that Jesus did this. And of course, in doing that, in calling God his Father, this is an implication that he also is a son. so let's move on. Okay, Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, he seems to be perplexed, I think. Incidentally, God didn't separate himself from Jesus, I don't think. He's quoting Psalm 22:1, which is a Davidic psalm. And if you go through the psalm, you find that, yeah, David is saying here, you know, David is expressing his heart. He feels separated from God. He feels like God has left him. But when you go through the rest of the psalm, you find out, well, no, not at all. And if we could turn to it, I could show you. Maybe some of you have seen this. And it's been taught a lot in Christianity that this dereliction cry that it's called indicates that the Father separated himself from the Messiah because he's bearing our sins, and God can't have any association with sin. Therefore, he had to separate himself from the Son. That goes against all kinds of teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus says, the Father's always with me. Now, yes, he said that before he was on the cross. But, I mean, we have to understand that. What does he mean here? I mean, if Jesus is right, the Father doesn't leave him. And so there are various different verses we could look at, but we don't have time. And then Jesus saying to Mary Magdalene, the risen Jesus, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Only a few verses, John records it, before Thomas's confession when he says, my Lord, my God. That would be a complete contradiction. Jesus is calling the Father my God, and now Thomas is calling Jesus my God. That's a contradiction when there's one God. And so we'll get into what did Thomas mean. If I can continue on track here and not take too much time. But let's go on. Peter, what did the disciples say about Jesus? Okay, Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And they gave different responses. You're John the Baptist come back. Elijah come back from the dead. And, well, who do you say I am? Peter spoke up and said, you're the Messiah. And in Mark and Luke, that's it. But in Matthew, he records the addition, the Son of the Living God. So let's move on here. Jesus heals a lame man, and I was going to get into that later, but I'll go ahead and do it here. Heals a lame man. This is recorded in John 5, and the Jews have laws that are interpretations of Torah concerning Sabbath breaking. I think they got 39 out of the 616 that are about Sabbath breaking. And I think it's two of them. You can't carry a burden. I mean, you can't carry a load on the Sabbath day. And since this man, Jesus, did he tell him to get up and walk, carry your bed? I think he did. And so now the Pharisees are accusing, or the Jews. This is a term in the Gospel of John. You see the Jews all the time. And so the author is not identifying in particular what kind of Jews. Often we read in the synoptics, the Pharisees were debating with Jesus, or the Sadducees, that's different sects. Oftentimes in the Gospel of John, when it says the Jews, it's referring to Jews that are in opposition to Jesus, and they argue with him, so forth. But it doesn't always mean that. Sometimes it means believing Jews. But most of the time, it has to do with his opposition, and it does here in chapter 5. And so the Jews are accusing him. Oh, let me back up in verse 16. This is important. He says, my Father is still working, and I also am working. This is real important. Jesus is identifying his work with that of the Father. They are in association together. Jesus is on a mission. God has sent Jesus to do something. You know, he's going to reveal God through his own self, because God is in him like nobody ever has been. As Paul says, the fullness of God was in him. The fullness of God had never been in anybody before, I don't think. And so Jesus is doing the work of the Father. He's the revealer of the Father. They're in association together. The Jews don't like that. He's identifying himself too much with God. And so for this reason, the author writes, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? And was Jesus making himself equal with God because he called God his Father? No. Every Christian calls God their Father because Jesus taught us that. Look at the so-called Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, they would hear him pray and would be amazed at how he prayed. And so he said, pray in this manner, our Father who is in heaven. So he taught his disciples to call God Father just like he did. And so Jesus calling God his Father is not an implication that he's claiming to be equal with God whatsoever. And the very idea that traditionalists use this as a text to show that Jesus is God is absolutely ridiculous. But it just shows what length they'll go to when they can seize on a text that they think can support their view. In this case, the Jews are saying, you're claiming to be equal with God. Well, the traditionalists believe Jesus is equal with God, and the Jews said it right here. They must be right. Now, it's like they don't pay any attention to the reason they're saying that Jesus is claiming to be God because they do the same thing themselves. They call Jesus, they call God their Father. So if Jesus truly was claiming to be equal with God because he called God his Father, then every single Trinitarian traditionalist out there that calls God Father is also making himself equal with God. And so it's absolutely ridiculous. Now, the idea about Jesus breaking the Sabbath. No, he didn't break the Sabbath. The Jews made laws that were incorrect interpretations of the Torah. And so some of their Sabbath-breaking laws weren't right. That's what Jesus is showing all the time. This isn't the only time he heals somebody on the Sabbath. He does it other times. And he argues with them when they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And he says, hey, if your donkey was thirsty or your sheep fell in a hole on the Sabbath, you'd go and give him drink and get him out so he doesn't die. And so Jesus is just, he's saying common sense stuff to show, no, I'm not breaking the Sabbath. What am I doing? I'm doing the work of God. And one of the things the Jews did believe in was God can work on the Sabbath, and he's not breaking the Sabbath. What kind of work does God do on the Sabbath? Well, if he creates on the Sabbath or he heals on the Sabbath, you know, that's not breaking the Sabbath. And so it was like Jesus was anticipating what they were going to say, accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker when he says, I and the Father are working. But let's go on. Okay, ask the average Christian. Where in the Bible does Jesus say he's God? John 10:30. I and the Father are one. When I got into this study and I saw this, I mean, I knew the passage well, but, you know, I didn't know the whole subject. And so I said, wow, this is the main verse right here that Christians seize on to in which Jesus claims to be God. Man, that's not obvious at all. And so then when you look at the passage more closely, you know, look at it in its context, he's talking about the work of God again, he and the Father. And he says the Father protects the disciples, which he calls sheep, that the Father has given him. He protects them himself, but the Father does too. So in other words, it's him and the Father working together in this idea of preserving and protecting the saints. And that was the context in which Jesus then said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews pick up stones to stone him. And he says, for what good work do you stone me? They said, no, no good work do we stone you. It's because you make yourself out to be God. And so they have understood his I and the Father are one to be a claim to be God. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, the rulers of Israel are called Elohim, gods. And so this is not the only time that human beings in the Old Testament are called Elohim. And so Jesus is only bringing this up, I think, because he's implying that it would be perfectly right to refer to him as Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, as it does in the Old Testament concerning the rulers of Israel. But even he doesn't do that. He doesn't come right out and say that himself. He then says, I say that I'm the Son of God. And so if he hasn't been saying it outright, he's been implying it when he calls God his Father. And sometimes he refers to the Son. So he applies it to himself, the Son. And probably he means Son of God rather than Son of Man at those times. But anyway, he's saying, I am the Son of God. That's what I'm claiming. And incidentally, that's anarthros huios there. There's no article with the Greek word for son, which is huios. And so really, when we read in our English version, they all say, I say that I'm the Son of God. Sometimes they say I'm God's Son. That's kind of interesting. They say the translator seems to do that because there's no article. So, you know, it should be translated, I am a Son of God. Now, this happens five times in the Gospels. So the very idea that Jesus is the Son of God, and that distinguishes him from all other sons of God, well, I can accept that. But there are five other texts that don't have the article. And so Jesus is a son of God. But in the Gospel of John, the Greek word monogenes is added, which has been traditionally interpreted, translated as only begotten, which I don't think is a good translation, but it should be a more wooden translation, if you can say that. Unique is really not a very good one. It's acceptable, I guess, but one of a kind, that's what the word means. Jesus is one of a kind son. There's no other son like Jesus. Jesus is son of God par excellence, and that's why God exalts him to his right hand. And why? He's the son of God because of his birth. It says so at the birth narrative. He's the son of God because of his piety. Look at his baptism and transfiguration. The voice out of heaven says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son is an allusion to Isaiah 42:1, which says, speaks of the suffering righteous servant, and calling him, God is calling him his chosen one. So, God calling Jesus my son is synonymous with God calling the righteous suffering servant in Isaiah 42:1 my chosen one. And in the book of 1 Enoch, it goes into detail about this. My chosen one, the son of man in Daniel 7:3, all of those are speaking about the Messiah, which, of course, was written before the Christian age. And so I think that's quite right. Jesus being the Son of God means he's the chosen one. And why? Because the next clause in the passage in Isaiah, I will put my spirit on him because of being pleased with him. And that's exactly what God said. With whom I am well pleased at the both transfiguration and baptism. Well, let's move on here. We're getting late, and I was afraid this was going to happen, but there are times when Jesus asks who he was, and then there are times when Jews ask, who are you? This happens in the Gospel of John. Three different places. Who do you claim to be? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And what does Jesus say when this first happens? Who are you? He says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Now, what's he talking about there? The Gospel of John differs in many ways from the Synoptic Gospels. And one way it does, it's got, what is it, four or five feasts recorded in the Gospel of John. In the Synoptics, there's only one feast recorded. And I think this and several other things indicate that the Gospel of John has some of the early public career of Jesus in it that the Synoptics don't. The Synoptics have mostly just the latter part of Jesus' career. I could be wrong about that, but this is the view I've taken. All the Synoptics have the baptism, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it may be a joining together of other messages. I'm not sure. But if it's one message, then it seems to have happened right after the baptism and going out into the wilderness and being tempted of the devil. But after that, you know, it's John's gospel that fills in some detail here that we don't know about from the Synoptics. And Jesus says, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Okay, you are the Jews who don't believe in me. And turn back to the Gospel of John, and we find that Jesus' first interaction with those kind of people are in John 3. When Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, and Jesus calls him not just a teacher of Israel, as it usually translated. There's an article there. The teacher of Israel. And so, according to Jesus, Nicodemus seems to be either the greatest or one of the greatest teachers of the Torah in Israel at that time. And he is not only a Pharisee, but he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70, the elect, the elite people who were the ones that condemned Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, we know you're a man come from God because no man can do the things that you're doing, meaning miracles. He's either seen them or he knows of some. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, you must be born again. And so then he goes on and he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The Johannine Jesus is a very misunderstood individual by both the people who heard him and Christians ever since. This is the Gospel of John, the most misunderstood book in the Bible. Jesus is constantly speaking figuratively, and people are understanding him literally, just as Nicodemus does when he responds to what Jesus says, you need to be born again. Do you mean I need to go back into my mother's womb and have a second physical birth? No, that isn't what Jesus means. You need a spiritual birth by the Spirit of God. How does that happen? What does Nicodemus need to do for that to happen? Jesus explains it. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. What did Moses do? The children of Israel had been bitten by poisonous snakes. They were dying. Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on his staff or some other pole and held it up and said, look at this and you'll be healed. And that's what the scriptures tell us happened. And so this was a type of Jesus' crucifixion, dying for our sins, for us to be healed spiritually in our soul. And so this is what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. Of course, nobody knows what's going to happen to Jesus' life. You know, we understand it after the fact. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that's what he meant when he said, the Son of Man shall be lifted up. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm the Son of Man. That's what I told Nicodemus. That's what I'm saying all the time when I go around speaking to people. I'm calling myself the Son of Man. And who is the Son of Man? That's over there in Daniel 7:13. So we could go on here, and I don't have time, but maybe you can look at these texts later on in your spare time. I wish I could go through the whole Gospel of John on each one of these. I've looked at, let me deal with one last one and I'll quit here. Pre-existence of Jesus. I told you that I changed my theology about Jesus in 1982, but it took me 10 years to give up the pre-existence. All of these various verses in the New Testament that seem to me to indicate that Jesus pre-existed. I didn't think he was God, but he pre-existed. Jews believed in pre-existence of human beings. As Sean told us, Origen taught the pre-existence of all souls, meaning all human beings. But believing in something like that doesn't necessarily indicate that you have to believe that that pre-existent human being was actually God. Because Jews believed that Moses pre-existed, you know, Enoch pre-existed, Elijah pre-existed. Not all of them believed that, but lots of them did. Because they were so holy. And that's why they put the pre-existence trip on them. But in John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Come down from heaven. And that, more than any of them, there are several passages, especially in John, that, you know, seem to indicate Jesus actually pre-existed and came down from heaven and became a man. Jesus isn't speaking literally once again. Why do I say that? And he repeats it many times. It's a long passage, as you probably know. Look at the context. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you don't have any part with me, or you don't have eternal life. Huh? You mean we have to believe in transubstantiation like the Catholics teach about communion? No. See, even the communion service. This is my blood. You know, this is my body. No, Jesus doesn't mean that literally. He means that figuratively, and that's the same thing he means right here. He says, he talks about hungering and thirsting. And so these are all metaphors, non-figurative. And let's look at, let's just turn and I'll read it. In chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, when the people are grumbling and they're thinking, how ridiculous is this? This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And they grumble, and they're going to leave him. And Jesus says to Peter, are you going to leave me too? But anyway, before that, he says in verse 63, or 62, let's say, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Probably referring to his resurrection ascension. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so he means this spiritually. He means, you know, he came down from heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus says, I do what I see the Father doing. It's like Jesus has got a television screen he's looking at. And he's seeing God up in heaven. And he does what he does because he sees the Father doing it. Or he says what he says because the Father gives him his words. He says this all the time in John. And so, no, Jesus didn't literally come down from heaven in John 6. And so, no, Jesus did not preexist. He's a human being. He's a man. In the book of Hebrews, it says he's like his brethren, the Jews, Jewish men. If he's exactly like them, then he didn't preexist, because they didn't preexist, and you and I didn't. And so, no, neither did Jesus. He's just as much a human being as we are, except he had a supernatural birth. He came into this world without sin, and I believe he could have sinned, but he chose not to sin, and that's why God says so many great things about him. My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus went to the cross and became the Lamb of God for us, without spot, without blemish, which is figurative and refers to his being without sin. And therefore, he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins that God accepts. And Jesus is a man, and he's our Lord, and he's our Savior. But no, the Bible doesn't teach these God. I'm finished. Any comments or questions? No, I did. Yes. 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 Okay. you know, some of my fellow believers who believe like I do that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but he's not God, believe that Thomas did call Jesus God there. And some of them also believe that in the John 10, that may be an admission that he's God. Or they might say this about Hebrews 1:8. I don't think any of those passages actually say that Jesus is God. And Thomas is not saying Jesus is God. What Thomas is doing is he is saying something that indicates what Jesus had taught him just a few days prior, which is at the Last Supper. In John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to leave you. He says, if you believe in God, believe also in me, which is an indication he's not God right there. But at any rate, Thomas speaks up first. And Thomas says, well, why don't you show us the Father? And Jesus says, what? You've been with me all this time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I might be getting things mixed up here because of the order, but Jesus at one point says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so when Jesus says this, let's see, it's in verse 7. If you have known me, You would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Then Philip enters the discussion. This is very interesting because it's Thomas and Philip. There's only two places in the New Testament where Thomas has a conversation with Jesus. And so I think this is significant. But at any rate, Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And he says, what? You've been with me all this time? You don't understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Jesus is not saying he's the Father. And it's amazing how many Christians cite this text to prove that Jesus claims to be God. No, Jesus is not claiming to be the Father, first of all. And that goes completely against all Orthodox Christianity and the doctrine of the Trinity. So these people who are Trinitarians will say this many times. They're just ill-taught on the doctrine of the Trinity. But at any rate, Jesus doesn't mean he's the Father. And he's going to explain this in the next verse when he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He's already taught it in John 10 over here when he said, I and the Father are one. And he's denying it. And then he gives a complete explanation of what I and the Father being one are in verse 38 when he says, but if I do, okay, he says, if I do the works of God, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand. Here it is. The Father is in me and I in the Father. That's what he means when he says, I and the Father are one. The Father's in him, he's in the Father. So, he's making this very clear to Thomas and Philip, that when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he only means that the Father indwells him, spiritually. And he repeats it in the next verse. I am in the Father, the Father's in me. And then I could go to another verse here that makes it even clearer when Jesus says, you're going to understand when I'm risen. And so that's what actually happened. You know, that Jesus came to the disciples on the first Sunday Easter evening, probably in the upper room, and, you know, came through the walls or whatever. The resurrected Jesus, spiritual body, Paul calls it, and he manifests himself to them, and then Thomas wasn't there, and they told Thomas about it afterwards, and he says, I will not believe unless I see the nail prints in his hands and the hole in his side. And 1 week later, Thomas is present in the upper room, and Jesus appears again, and this is what happened, and Thomas says, my Lord, my God. He means that, wow. You know, I wouldn't believe my brothers that Jesus had risen from the dead, but now I've seen him, and he even says, touch me, whether he did or not, we don't know. But the point is, Thomas has seen the risen Jesus, and he exclaims, my Lord, my God. He's identifying Jesus as Lord, and he's identifying God in Jesus who raised him from the dead. And God being in Jesus is what Jesus had taught Thomas personally just a few days prior.
In my personal opinion, and I would ask a question to you, because the word theos has many meanings, as you know. The word theos, translated as God, has many meanings.
Right.
So one of this meaning is judge. Like it says, you know, you are judge, God. So don't you feel that because Thomas didn't believe in him, and because also Jesus is also our judge, because all judgment has been given to him, that at some point he was so ashamed that he didn't believe in him. So when he came to him, he says, my Lord and my judge. Don't you think that this would not be a better meaning than saying that because God was in him? Because that word theos means also judge. So Christ is our judge because all the judgment has been given to him. So, because I have tried to understand properly this verse, and this is what came to me, that
I tried to go into the circumstance at that point, and Thomas must have feel really bad when Christ said, touch me.
Right.
And maybe at that time, he just said, my Lord and my judge, in other words, forgive me. This is the way I see it.
Uh-huh.
So I just share it with you if you want to meditate it. And
I'll give it some thought. So. Anybody else?
I think my wife has a question.
Sure.
I have a question about John 17:5, when he says, glorify me.
With the glory that I had with you before the world was made.
Yes.
Yes. Let's look at two texts here. One before that. John 12. Let's see, where is it? Okay. John 12, verse 40. Let's go to 39. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. Now this is the author saying this. He's quoting from Isaiah. He has blinded their minds and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. That's in John, in Isaiah 6. Maybe some of you remember Isaiah says he saw the Lord, Yahweh. This apparently was a vision. Yahweh is high and lifted up, I think it says, doesn't it? And the glory of his robe and so forth. And then it speaks of the glory. I probably should go back here and make sure I don't make a mistake on it. Here it is right here. There it is. The seraphim seems to be a class of angels or some kind of heavenly beings. Say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the author of the Gospel of John then says, after quoting later on in this vision, this passage right here, which is of Jews not believing, being hardened in heart. Then the author goes on in verse 41, John 12, 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Whose glory? Jesus. He saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. He spoke of Jesus. What does the author mean? He means that God's glory, God is going to share with his suffering, righteous servant. Because this passage is, we now turn over to 42, turn to Isaiah 42, and I hope I'm not losing you here. And incidentally, this is an argument that the Trinitarians are using a lot against people like Anthony Buzzard and so forth right now. Michael Brown brought it up in the debate down in Phoenix. I was there. And here's my position on it. In verse 6, Isaiah 42:6, Yahweh says, I am Yahweh. I have called you, who's you? His righteous suffering servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Interesting. Covenant to the people. and so then he says, as a light to the nations. So Jesus is not just going to be the Messiah of Israel. He's going to be the Son of Man. I think that's why he called himself the Son of Man all the time. It wasn't the only reason. There were political connotations with Messiah. But, you know, there wasn't a big view about the Son of Man. It was like, what's Son of Man over there in Daniel 7? And Son of Man is a far greater term for Jesus than Messiah is. And let's go over here and see Isaiah say something about that in 49. He says to his righteous suffering servant, now says Yahweh who formed me. Oh, this is the servant speaking. Who formed me from the womb. Verse 5, 49:5. Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob. In other words, restore Israel. And that's going to happen at the second coming. And then he says, and my God is my strength. Then he says, it is too small a thing that you, Yahweh, excuse me, now Yahweh is speaking, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isn't it amazing what happened to Christianity in history? Jesus spoke about the parable of a mustard seed. He says, small seed in the garden grows up. It's the biggest plant in the garden. That's what happened to Christianity. Started very small, very small. You know, thousands of people went and saw and heard Jesus. But once he died, there weren't many at all. And the best scholars, Jesus scholars, they tell us all about that. So Christianity started real small. And it didn't like grow up all at once. It took time. It took a long time. But eventually, by the 4th century, you know, Christianity is this big religion. It eventually becomes the biggest religion in the world. And it is to this day. I mean, 2.4 billion people claim to be Christians. And so, you know, this glory, let's see, did I read that? I didn't get down to the passage over there in 42. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, which Jesus did in his first coming, and do it even more in his second, because he's going to raise us from the dead and have a resurrection body without pain and so forth. And those who dwell in darkness from the prison, I am the Lord Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. The context is he's speaking about his suffering righteous servant, about what he's going to do for a suffering righteous servant. And so I believe this implies that God is going to give his glory to his suffering righteous servant. And hey, it's over here in Isaiah 60. And so when we turn over to the Gospel of John, and Jesus speaks of in 17, verse 3. Let's see, he doesn't say it there, but he says in 5, as the lady said, the glory which I had with you before the world was. This was the plan of God. And so this concept of Jesus pre-existing, no, not literally, but in the mind of God. Jesus pre-existed in the mind of God. What does that mean? That means that God planned this thing out before he created the world. There was going to be this human being who he was going to raise up and exalt and glorify with his own glory. And so he's really going to do that at the second coming when Jesus comes in the glory of the Father and with his holy angels and so forth. So that's what my understanding is. It doesn't indicate literal pre-existence of Jesus. It only indicates that God is going to give his glory to Jesus. He had this planned out. God is not bound by time. We are. And so if God says something, it's as if it's a done deal. And so the glory belonged to Jesus way back then, even though he actually wasn't given it yet.
Back to John 20:28 and the Greek ha, theos.
Yes.
That's one of the hardest areas that we have. It's just number one, number two, number three, number four, okay? And Daniel Wallace, in Advanced Greek, his Advanced Greek book, he goes into the definite article and explains that more. So if you go and you start doing a little research on that, I think your understanding will come. The basic argument against us is because it's a definite article, it has to be the God, meaning God the Father, and that Thomas is calling him God the Father there, and that's one of their main arguments. I don't know if you come across this, but because of that definite article, that's where we get hit hard right there, and I have not seen a really good explanation for that.
And that was what scholar?
Daniel Wallace.
That's at Dallas Seminary.
I think so. And that's Advanced Greek.
Okay, and so he's saying the Thomas Confession is
He is going into the definite article and explaining how the definite article came into being, okay? And that in the Greek, you really can't be hardcore saying the on it as a definite article, okay? So it's one of the main scholars coming out saying that ha cannot be hardcore thee.
Oh, okay. I'll try to look at what he says. Anybody else?
Just a couple of real quick points here. I wouldn't want to argue with a Greek scholar because it's not my area. But what little I've noticed, normally if you use my, then you have to put the definite article. Now, there, I don't know if there's any exceptions because, you know, in saying my God, that automatically makes it definite.
Right.
The other little point was when you mentioned the Messiah, was, I forget how you said it, was it predestined or what was the word there? But anyway, the great Midrash, I can't remember exactly where it is, but I've copied it out, speaks of the things that pre-existed, the creation, and one of them is the Messiah. And then it states it pre-existed not in reality, but in the mind of God.
Right. Yeah, Jews were divided on that. They had the belief that there were seven things that God created before he created the universe, created the world. One of them was repentance. You know, there were concepts, and then there was, is it the name of Messiah, or is it actually Messiah himself? That's what they were divided about. That seems to come from Isaiah 49 there in the first verses. But, yeah, it wasn't actual. Anybody else?
Yes.
Okay.
I'd just like to add what this gentleman said about what Thomas was calling Yahshua.
Uh-huh.
There's no question the existing documents we have are Greek, but that's irrelevant. The question is, what language was Yahshua and his disciples speaking to each other when they had their conversation?
Well,
Now, if their language was Hebrew, and he said Elohim instead of Theos, then what this gentleman proposed is exactly right. It can mean judge. It can mean mighty one. It can mean God. It can mean the divine one. So the bottom line is these unsophisticated, uneducated people from Galilee who were known for hanging on to the old ways, were they speaking Greek or were they speaking Hebrew or Aramaic?
Now, they weren't speaking Greek. I mean,
weren't speaking Greek, Theos means nothing. It has nothing to do with it because translated from what they were saying.
This is a very fundamental issue that you're bringing up here. The Gospels and all of the New Testament documents have come down to us in Greek. And so did Jesus and the disciples speak Greek over there in the land of Israel? No. They, you know, almost 100% of all scholars believe that they spoke Aramaic. That's what everybody spoke over there then. Now, the language of Hebrew was a dying language. They use it in the temple. You know, they quote the Torah, Hebrew. But as far as their everyday language that they spoke, I feel pretty certain it was Aramaic. So, we don't have the actual words of Jesus. You know, Aramaic. And there's been scholars that have tried to excel at taking especially the Gospels and in Greek, sayings of Jesus especially, and retranslate them back in Aramaic. But it's kind of a lost thing. Scholars really don't pay much attention to it anymore. For a while, there was kind of some interest in it, but not anymore. Pardon me?
What would be the point of translating it back to Aramaic?
Well, I mean, you have these different views. I mean, most of your most distinguished New Testament scholars, they don't hold to a conservative view of the inspiration of the Bible. I mean, they think that when it comes to the Gospels, you know, those are church documents. And the church wrote a lot of that, and we can't, you know, it's not really trustworthy. Look at the seminar down in California. Jesus Seminar. I mean, 200 scholars. You know, guys are I mean, men and women who are members of that, some of them the most distinguished in the world. Excellent Jesus scholars. They graded the sayings of Jesus and then published it, you know, in five Gospels, it's called, isn't it? They have the Gospel of Thomas in there, and it's five colors, four colors, okay. If it's black, then Jesus didn't say it, right, Sean? If it's red, Jesus said it. The in-betweens, well, there's a certain uncertainty. So this has to do with what you're talking about.
I don't know. Are we on?
Okay. I can hear you.
Okay.
I don't know.
Point it at your mouth.
What?
Right there.
Oh. Yeah, I can barely hear. I'm deaf in one ear and can't hear out of the other, so what do you expect? Anyways, as far as that, my God, my Lord, I unfortunately don't remember the source of this, but I had heard a different interpretation of him saying it really being translated to mean my godly Lord, which would go along with what you were saying about Jesus in God and God in Jesus.
You got a Greek word for godly. Yeah. It's not being used.
Yeah. So
same thing with God in John 1:1c, and the word was God. You know, there's been lots of scholars and translation of the Bible, and the word was divine. Yeah. No, they had a Greek word for divine. It wasn't used. So you just have to look at that and say, nah, it's theos, it's God.
Also, as far as sent from heaven, a little different way of explaining it would be like if, okay, physically you're here now,
the president's at
Camp David, he calls you and sends you to Europe. You were still sent from Washington, even though you didn't come from Washington. Well, Washington State, I mean D.C. So that's another way that I've been able to explain that.
Of Jesus being sent?
Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus was sent just like the other prophets. The prophets are sent. It says in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist was sent. What's that, verse 6? 5, 6? Same way, Jesus, you know, this language of Jesus being sent or Jesus came, I think it's 40 times. It's the main thing of the Gospel of John, and Jesus put so much emphasis on it, and he indicates that this is what is supreme to believe about me, that I have been sent by God. And so now you think to yourself, well, is that sufficient for salvation right there? There's some things that are pretty powerful on that. Jesus says, hey, if they're not against me, they're for me, and he says lots of different things. But Sean, you got to...
I'm sure we're about to break for lunch, right?
Yeah.
I just wanted to first say thank you for sharing with us. This is
thank you.
Really a quality handout you put together here. It's too bad we couldn't get to all of it.
Yeah.
And on behalf of the One God community, we're just thrilled to have you among our ranks and to hear your story and what God has led you out of. You know, it's a rare person that has the courage to allow the Bible to contradict their theology and then actually change. You almost never see that. So we're just very thankful for you. My point was, or my comment was on, in relation to John 12:41.
Mm-hmm.
I got this from Patrick Novice down in California. He points out that in when he says he saw my glory, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him, that in a verse quoted just before that, just before the Isaiah 60, he quotes from Isaiah 52:13-14, and the Septuagint, it mentions glory a few times there. And it says, behold, my servant shall understand and be exalted and glorified exceedingly. As many shall be amazed at thee, so shall thy face be without glory from men, and thy glory shall not be honored by the sons of men. That's the Septuagint.
Says all that.
Isaiah 52:13-14, which is quoted in the immediate context of John 12. And if you look in the Gospel of John at the theme of glory, which is a minor theme in the Gospel, it's often not just in reference to the ascension, but also to his actual crucifixion,
right,
as being part of that glorification process.
Right.
And so if we can look to Isaiah 52 and 52 and 53 as the time when Isaiah saw his glory in a Johannine sense, that might be another alternative interpretation.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to offer
I saw
that.
Him high and lifted up in verse 13, and then he goes on and he dies, and then God honors him. So, yeah, right. Thank you, Sean. Appreciate that remark. I'll turn it over to you. Thank you.